Brother President, and you, my beloved Baptist brethren, when I think about the blessed convention we've had, I cannot keep from thinking about a story I heard Pauline Frederick tell a short while ago, a program in which we both participated. She said there was a man whose job was a certified public accountant, and people in his office building brought broken umbrellas to his office during the day, and he took them home and repaired them at night and brought them back the next morning. And one morning when he got on the bus to go back to work, he didn't have any umbrellas to carry back, for nobody had given him any that day. And he sat down beside a dear old lady, and she had an umbrella there on the bus. And when he got off, he just inadvertently picked up her umbrella and started off with it, and she called his hand on it, and he was embarrassed and greatly apologized and went on flustered and got off the bus. Well, that day, a lot of his friends brought umbrellas in, and he took about 12 or 15 in his arm and out of the office, got on that same bus, going back home the next afternoon. He looked across the aisle, and there was that little old lady right across the aisle, and she grinned at him and said, "You've had a pretty good day, haven't you?" So, Brother President, we've had a pretty good convention.
Thank you.
It has been said that and Dr. Pascoe was elected last year in Detroit as the youngest man ever elected to the office of president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I was glad to hear it. And it is a fact, and I think it's wonderful to have a man so young as president of this convention. I really think it's better that way, because then after he gets through serving, he has more years to make amends for his mistakes and to do penance for them before he dies. But I believe you will agree with me that there's been no doubt at any time about who was president of this convention during these sessions. He's held that gavel with both hands as a presiding officer ought to do. He's been gracious, he's been gentle, he's been fair, he's been firm, and he's been just in all of his commitments and of all of his decisions. And we thank God for him. When I heard some of the debate and listened to it with great interest from the sidelines, I said, "There goes a fellow who is a veritable lion in a whole cage full of Daniels, as you have tried to assail this Daniel who has stood the ground." Yes, there have been three graduates of Union University who have served as president of this convention, Dr. M.E. Dodd and Dr. Franklin Pascal, and modesty forbids my mentioning the other. Well, my subject for the few minutes I talk to you is entitled, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, or the Fellowship of Kindred Minds." Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. And with great emotion and fervent spirit, we Baptists love to sing this song, a grand old hymn that was written by John Fawcett, the English Baptist preacher, in 1772. And our congregations sing it in their services. And the annual meetings of many district associations in the last session, when they stand together and have the benediction, then they sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds." And then here, often in our state conventions, we sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds." And then when we come to the Southern Baptist Convention in its sessions, representing Baptists from 50 states here in the mainland and in Alaska and Hawaii, we stand together and sing it again. And then our Baptist World Alliance has virtually adopted it as our international anthem. And in Christian love, we do love to sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds, and the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." Now, let us ask ourselves, though, in all candor, how kindred must our minds be in order for fellowship like to that above? Must there be complete uniformity in order for fellowship like this? And must we, before we can sing it, see eye to eye on every detail of life? If so, then, beloved, we cannot, because it's next to impossible to sing it in any Baptist gathering if we must see absolutely eye to eye. And then furthermore, I doubt that we could sing it even as a solo, for there are not many of us who are in complete agreement with our own selves. Nevertheless, we go on singing, "Blessed be the tie that binds," in our various Baptist gatherings, including our great Baptist World Alliance, because kindred minds come about on the centrality of Christ and his lordship over our lives. Now let us move into another sphere and ask ourselves another question. And this is a hard question that must be asked and must be answered in the most cultivated Christian conscience. And the question is, how far am I as a Baptist willing to go in singing this song with other Christians who are not Baptists? Now this is a hard question, and it demands the direct answer in today's world. And each individual must answer in his own heart this question and search his heart for its answer. We must examine our own mandate to minister through Christian fellowship. Ecumenism. That's a word that's being widely used today, and it's used most inappropriately by many who often understand it the least and who use it the most. To some, it means just one thing. Organic union, world church. Now, in its derivation from the Greek, it means worldwide or universal. Basically, it's not a bad word, but it's made bad only by its misuse and by its improper application. Now, before going further in this discussion, let us ask a few plain and straightforward questions in a spirit of free discussion and open-mindedness. Should the Southern Baptist Convention, can this convention, and will we join any national or international ecumenical organization? Those questions are before us. In 1939, the Southern Baptist Convention received an invitation from the World Council of Churches to become a member of that organization. A committee of 13 of our stalwart leaders was appointed to reply to the invitation. The committee was composed of George W. Truett, chairman, W.L. Ball, A.J. Barton, Fred F. Brown, John H. Buchanan, M.E. Dodd, Ellis Fuller, David Gardner, Edgar Godbole, Charles E. Madry, John R. Sampe, L.R. Scarborough, and W.R. White. The committee made its report to the convention meeting in Baltimore, June 12 through 16, 1940, and the report was approved by a standing vote. Now, because of the committee's insight into our position, because of its clear delineation of our unique denominational structure, and because it is thoroughly relevant today in answering the three questions I have asked, I shall read the entire report of that committee. Those of us who were privileged to be present in that session of Baltimore in 1940 still remember the majestic bearing of the inimitable George W. Truett, who was at that time president of the Baptist World Alliance, and who, as chairman of that committee, read the report of the committee. He read it in his distinct and convincing tones, and we still hear them. To the World Council of Churches, dear brethren, the invitation to the Southern Baptist Convention to accept membership in the World Council of Churches has been received by the president of the convention and by him reported to the annual meeting of the convention at Oklahoma City in May 1939. A special committee of 13 was appointed to consider the invitation and make recommendations to the answer that should be made by the convention to your invitation. First of all, we would express to you our sincere and grateful appreciation for the courtesy and Christian spirit expressed in your communication. Directly replying to your invitation, permit us to advise that the Southern Baptist Convention is a voluntary association of Baptists for the purpose of eliciting, combining, and directing the energies of our denomination in missionary activity at home and abroad, and in educational and benevolent work throughout the world. Our convention has no ecclesiological authority. It is in no sense the Southern Baptist Church. The thousands of churches to which our convention looks for support of its missionary, benevolent, and educational program cherish their independence and would disapprove of any attempt to exercise of ecclesiastical authority over them. In a world which more and more seeks centralization of power in industry and civil government and in religion, we are sensible of the dangers of totalitarian trends which threaten the autonomy of free churches, all free churches. We wish to do nothing that would imperil the growing spirit of cooperation on the part of our churches in the work of giving the gospel of Christ as we understand it to all men everywhere. And in the light of these considerations, we feel impelled to decline the invitation to membership in the World Council of Churches. Dr. Truett's report went on to say, in conclusion, permit us to express this sincere desire of our hearts, that the followers of Christ may all be one, not necessarily in name and in world organization, but in a spiritual fellowship with the Father and the Son. If Christ dwell in all our hearts by faith, we shall be brought into a spiritual unity that cannot be broken. We invoke the blessings of the triune God upon all who name the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. End of the quotation and the report. Now, standing here this morning before the Southern Baptist Convention 27 years later, I firmly believe in the overwhelming sentiment of our convention is in agreement with the committee's report and the action that was taken at that time. The report sets forth clearly why the Southern Baptist Convention should not and indeed cannot affiliate with the World Council of Churches or any similar ecumenical organization. Now, concerning the third question, who can answer it? Will we join such bodies? Now, allow me to return to a moment to that 1940 convention. Some of you perhaps were there also. Following the committee's report, a typical and lively Baptist discussion followed. And one brother was especially outspoken in expressing his disagreement with the committee. Now, a free translation of what he said in closing was, "All right then, vote for the committee's report. But after all you old fuddy-duddies are dead and gone, this convention will change its mind on this matter." Well then, brethren, what is the situation now after 27 years? 10 of those Baptist statesmen who compiled that report are dead and gone. And today we have a new and larger crop of old fuddy-duddies, and we are a lot farther from joining up than we were in 1940. We Southern Baptists have been called the problem child of Protestantism, mainly because of our conviction on the matter of affiliation with ecumenical bodies. But it needs to be remembered, brethren, that other voices of protest besides ours have been raised against this ecclesiastical fad of ecumenicity. Recently, the Quaker philosopher Dr. Eldon Trueblood warned that blurring distinctions between different religions for the sake of ecumenism could mean the weakening of religion as a force for change in society. And he said, Elton Trueblood, "There is no cutting edge which is not narrow. You don't make any difference with religion in general." In other words, it has to be particular. Dr. Daniel A. Poling, editor of Christian Herald, has written, "There is a growing feeling among Protestant church leaders, many of whom have been vigorously identified with the ecumenical movement in North America, that the effort to organically unite churches has become, in the words of Methodist Bishop Gerald H. Kennedy of California, a, quote, growing lust for unity at too low a level." And Bishop Kennedy went on record against the popular contemporary idea that all separation is bad. He said that Protestantism's division into many sects may also demonstrate strength rather than weakness. And as reported, he concluded, "The price of one church in society is a bigger one than most of us want to pay." And Dr. Poling went on to say, quote, "There is a vast, a fundamental, and an eternal difference between unity and uniformity, between a spiritual unity and the organic union of some denominations and churches." End of the quote. And then Dr. Howard Kahn, senior minister of the Plymouth Congregational Church of Minneapolis and moderator of the National Association of Congregational and Christian Churches, authored an article for the Christian Herald a few years ago entitled, "Is the Church Replacing Christ?" And he emphasized his premise by saying, "Today, many leaders of the ecumenical movement seem more concerned for structure than for spirit. We find them emphasizing organizational authority rather than personal commitment. We see them lifting up the church instead of Christ, thus imposing a barrier between man and his Savior." And Dr. Kahn made a comment on the prayer of Jesus contained in John 17, which is worthy of note today, especially since the words of Christ have often been twisted out of context. And he said, when Jesus prayed that they may all be one, he was referring to spiritual unity and spiritual oneness of God's children, which even now gives joy to those who sense its reality. And he went on to say, the ecumenists insists on giving this prayer an organizational twist, as if our Lord were thinking of structure rather than spirit. And on cooperation, Dr. Kahn went on to say, cooperation allows for diversity of approach so that individuals and families may find churches of their choice where by temperament, doctrinal outlook, and educational background, they can be at home. And diversity also keeps each group alert through the impact of healthy competition. It prevents domination by a few powerful leaders who in a single overall church would gain monopolistic control. And such diversity, he said, when imbued with the spirit of cooperation and goodwill, which has grown up in American Protestantism, seems to me to be highly desirable. Now, let us return briefly to the question which we asked earlier. Can and will the Southern Baptist Convention become a part of the organizational structure of the ecumenical movement? We must answer emphatically, yes, when? Yes, it can and will when the president of this convention can tell the smallest one of our churches who must be its pastor. Yes, it can and will when Dr. Porter Ruth and the executive committee can tell an autonomous local church how it must run its affairs. Baptists believe in the matter of the local church and its autonomy, and each church, therefore, when it expresses its own belief or policy, expresses the belief of no other than its own members. And these local churches of ours are in voluntary cooperation with the Southern Baptist Convention, and this convention has no business committing over 33,000 churches and 11 million members to affiliations in organizations and supportive movements when they have no way of expressing their dissent except to withdraw from the convention. And it isn't fair. Now, thus far, we've been looking at only one side of the coin, affiliation with ecumenical organizations. Now, let us turn the coin over and look at the other side of it. And be assured, brethren, there is another side of the coin. And this side has to do with Christian fellowship, with brotherly love, and with unity of the Spirit, not union of organization. Now let us just be just as frank, just as bold, just as sincere in our Christian convictions as we were in looking at the other side of the coin. As Southern Baptists, our image has often been marred by an exclusivism that has kept us in our local communities from being good neighbors and friends of other Christians, cooperating with them in other worthy projects upon which we agree. In years gone by, we have been largely limited by parochial and county and even state areas. Well, then we could practice and afford exclusivism. However, in this space age, this is a luxury we can ill afford. We can no longer be little isolated islands in a great ocean of mankind. And we cannot and we must not draw our pharisaical robes about us and remain aloof from other Christians and men of goodwill. Now, brethren, do not misunderstand me. I am in no sense of the word an ecumeniac, and please don't call me liberal when I tip my hat to the wife of a Methodist preacher, though. Sometimes I wonder if many of us are not like that dear old lady who said, well, I'd like to see all the churches get together. Yes, I'd like to see all the Methodists and all the Presbyterians, all the Lutherans, all the Catholics, and all of us get together in one great big Baptist church. Listen, this convention meeting in Kansas City in 1963 received and adopted a statement on the Baptist faith and message. Committee chairman by that contemporary of ours, that great Baptist scholar and statesman, Dr. Herschel H. Hobbs, then our president, and composed of the presidents of all our state conventions, that committee had been authorized by the San Francisco Convention in 1962. They spent the entire year in a painstaking study of this very important subject. Using the 1925 statement as a basis, they gave us one of the finest statements of Baptist faith and message that we could ever hope to have. Last sentence in Article 14 needs to be brought into sharp focus right now. Listen to it. It reads, cooperation is desirable between the various Christian denominations when the end to be practiced is attained, when the end to be attained is itself justified, and which such cooperation involves no violation of conscience or compromise of loyalty to Christ and His Word as revealed in the New Testament. That ends the quotation. I became pastor of First Baptist Church of New Orleans May the 1st, 1937. Now, soon after my arrival, I came to realize that our then 27 churches of the New Orleans Baptist Association with only 8,308 members must cooperate with other denominations in civic and community projects aimed at building a better city. And I realized that we could not go it alone in that city and accomplish very much. As chairman of the Social Betterment Committee of the Protestant Ministerial Union in New Orleans, I saw the members of that union, almost to a man, become vocal in a fight against gambling, against crime and corruption in government. Unitedly, we went to the public and aroused its conscience, and business leaders took up the challenge, and changes have come. Now, New Orleans isn't perfect, but when you come there in 1968 for the Southern Baptist Convention, and we hope you will, you will see a city of 1,060,000 people, well, it'll be more than that next year, and that is vastly different to what you saw when your convention last met there in 1937. Christians working together in things they did agree upon were able to do more, much more, than we Baptists could ever have done working alone. In that crusade we had, our committee went to call in the Archbishop Rummel at the Chancellery of the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of New Orleans. He received us cordially. For nearly 3 hours, we discussed with him and his aides the shameful situation then current in New Orleans. Now, it would not be proper for me to divulge the details of that conference, but suffice it to say that soon thereafter, a letter from the Archbishop was read in every Catholic church in the city, in the Archdiocese, condemning gambling, vice, and corruption. And furthermore, until this day, bingo, gambling, and so forth are banned from all Catholic church functions. I've seen this blessed doctrine of cooperation bring success in many worthy endeavors these 30 years in New Orleans. We've taken a religious census of the metropolitan area twice, and each time of the cooperation of the Archdiocese. A few years ago, something was seen in New Orleans which I doubt any other city has ever seen. An effort was being made to get the state legislature to enact a workable Sunday closing law, and the effort was successful. But the unique thing was that one day, all over the area, there appeared full-size billboards and full-page advertisements in all the newspapers urging the enactment of the Sunday closing law. Now, the thing about it is, these were all signed by, among others, the Greater New Orleans Federation of Churches, which is a local organization only, the Louisiana Diocese of the Episcopal Church, the Archdiocese of the Catholic Church of New Orleans, and the New Orleans Baptist Association. And the cooperative effort of Baptists, Protestants, and Evangelicals in our area reached a new high in 1954 in a month-long evangelistic crusade conducted by Billy Graham. Now, earlier, brethren, I referred to the fact that our image as Southern Baptists has sometimes been marred, but we all rejoice that many men and many movements among us are improving that image. In New Orleans, two magnificent Southern Baptist institutions are improving it. I referred to the Southern Baptist Hospital and our New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Others are doing the same thing. Dr. Paul Stevens and our Radio and Television Commission are doing a tremendous job in projecting a favorable image of Southern Baptists. On Sunday afternoon, March the 12th, 1967, the National Broadcasting Company aired at prime time, without cost to us, the magnificent hour-long film in color entitled The Vine, The Life of Christ. It was produced by NBC Television and our own Radio and Television Commission. On March the 1st, prior to its presentation on the network, I was honored in being asked to host a closed-circuit viewing of The Vine with our New Orleans NBC affiliate, WDSU-TV. And a group of representative clergymen of all faiths, Catholic and Protestant, saw it and were loud in their praise of the film and of our Southern Baptist Radio and Television Commission. Brethren, we Southern Baptists have spearheaded many noble efforts through the years of our existence since we came into being in 1845. We have asked for and have received cooperation wholeheartedly from many brethren in many other denominations, in temperance movements, in law enforcement, in separation of church and state, in true social justice that allows for freedom, united efforts against corruption in government, and many other projects too numerous to mention. And we simply cannot go it alone. We need them, and they need us. If you want to know what cooperation really does, then talk to one of these noble missionaries who has served in a foreign land. He will tell you that when you and a little handful of fellow believers are dropped down in a pagan country, you begin to search for kindred minds. You begin to reach out for the hand of other Christians who acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, and you will stand with your shoulders together and your backs to the wall facing the onslaught of the pagan hordes. And you then begin to realize that literally you either hang together or you hang separately. We Baptists have received the respect and admiration of other Christians because of our gifts of men and movements to the world. To Bedford in England come the multitudes of not only the religious world of all faiths, but the literary geniuses of the earth to pay homage to John Bunyan. To Kettering and Moulton come the missionary-minded evangelicals flocking to pay tribute to William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement. And all over the English-speaking world, men revere the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest prince of preachers since the Apostle Paul. And if you would know the respect which the entire Protestant world can hold for a Baptist preacher, then go to Geneva, Switzerland, where in the Reformation monument Roger Williams is enshrined in marble as he is enshrined in the hearts of the lovers of freedom the world over. But as the author of Hebrews said, time would fail us to tell of John G. Onken, Adoniram Judson, Luther B. Rice, Jesse Mercer, Judge R.E.B. Baylor, John A. Broadus, Augustus H. Strong, E.Y. Mullins, John R. Sappy, Lee R. Scarborough, George W. Truett, M.E. Dodd, and a multitude too numerous to mention. We Baptists through our long history have been the freest and the most understanding of the other faiths about us. Believing strongly as we do in soul freedom and in salvation by grace, we have never taught that a person had to be a Baptist in order to get to heaven. And we must do more, though, than cooperate with our fellow Christians of other churches. We must manifest Christian fellowship toward every person who accepts the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let us return to a brief statement in the Truett Report approved by a convention in Baltimore, 1940, which we've already read. Addressed to the World Council of Churches, it opened with these words, "Dear brethren," and respectfully declining the invitation of the World Council of Churches, the last paragraph I read again, it said, "In conclusion, permit us to express the sincere desire of our hearts that the followers of Christ may all be one, not necessarily in name and world organization, but in spiritual fellowship with the Father and the Son. And if Christ dwells in all our hearts by faith, we shall be brought into a spiritual unity that cannot be broken." And then it said, "We invoke the blessings of the triune God upon all who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved Southern Baptists, if you will allow me to say so, I believe we need to begin anew to practice the fine art of Christian fellowship among ourselves as Southern Baptists. We know we have never been able to see eye to eye with others on everything that came up, but we can always disagree without being disagreeable or a blooming nuisance. And let us seek always to be Christian in our relations with each other. Let us strive to always show Christian courtesy, patience, kindness, and understanding. And let us, as our church covenant enjoins, engage to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger. I'm glad to put excessive in there. I think a reasonable amount of it's justified. The Bible says, "As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Excessive anger, and to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy and speech, and be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation. And our Word Baptist fellowship is another area, and that's a blessed fellowship. We need also to cherish and cultivate it. For 17 years, I've been honored to be a member of the Executive Committee of the Baptist World Alliance. Today, I bear testimony to the fact that its fellowship is truly like to that above. Dr. Joseph Norgenhau,
General Secretary of the Alliance gave a report to the Administrative Committee in March, meeting in Washington. Among other splendid things he said, 80 Baptist conventions and unions are joined together in the Baptist World Alliance more fully to show the essential oneness of Baptist people in the Lord Jesus Christ and to promote the spirit of fellowship, service, and cooperation. And he offered several splendid suggestions concerning what the Alliance can do in promoting understanding and cooperation among members of our Baptist family in the world. And among other things he said, we must avoid rash or studied generalizations in regard to the other member bodies of the Baptist World Alliance and relinquish denunciation as a substitute for reconciliation. I learned in debating down there in Union, when your opponents ran out of arguments, they started calling you names. We must face and discuss frankly the differences of views or traditions in fraternal forums rather than in headlines which encourage controversy and impute unchristian motives. End of quote, and about to the end of the talk. My beloved brethren, we Southern Baptists do have a mandate, and I believe it's from God, to minister through Christian fellowship. We have a responsibility to discharge. The theme of Expo 67, now in progress in Montreal, Canada, was suggested by a terse statement contained in a book entitled Man and His World, written by that eminent French author Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. That statement is, quote, to be a man is to feel that by setting one's stone in place, one can contribute to building the edifice of the world. We Southern Baptists have a stone to set in place in building the kingdom of God. Let us do it as we sing, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.